For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be jumping around a little bit. So we're going to be starting with a few verses in Luke chapter 22. And then we are jumping over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And then one verse out of Hebrews chapter 10. And if we have it up here, it's not 10:27, it's 10:7. Verse 7. If you turn and find those passages as or before we begin reading here, you'll see that that's the one we want. We're looking at servanthood in light of these three passages this morning we're putting together for our scripture reading. So you follow along or listen as I read from Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. And I better get my page turned here because these India paper pages do not like to turn easily. 24 through 27. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that great? The ones closest to Jesus had that problem of wanting to be great. We all have that. That's a natural situation in our fallen states. And so he says in verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, or literally, be thinking this, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the outward display of attitude of God, thought it not robbery, or literally a thing to be held on to be equal things with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, the outward display in attitude of a servant, and was made in the similarities of men, and being found in the visual fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And then our verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, a quote from Him. I'm going to read verse 6 first. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. That's under the Old Testament law. They didn't bring a lasting satisfaction to God. Although He instituted it, it did not bring a lasting satisfaction. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Doing another's will is an act of servitude. And so as we begin our message this morning, we want to, the title we've entitled this is Three Ways Grace Believers Perform God's Pre-Planned Works. The pre-planned works are Ephesians 2:10. I hope you, by now you know, when you say, what should I do as a believer? God's already got it planned out. You simply need to find out what He has planned for you. You do that by being led by the Spirit and by focusing on what is going on around you at the moment. You become a believer. It's not 5-10 years down the road that you begin serving the Lord. It's immediately. Now, will that involve some major move or activity in your life, 5-10? Yes, it could. How are you going to arrive at those points in your life. You're going to arrive at them one day at a time, one hour of a day, and one step in each hour. That's how you're going to get there. Whether you're running a race or walking a distance to wherever, you get there simply one step at a time. And you'll arrive at the right place at the right time for the right reason as you walk the way God wants you to walk, step by step. You will not miss His good and perfect will. You will not. And so what we saw last week as we were looking at a snapshot of good works for the grace believer, we saw that the works of the grace of Thessalonian saints, and this is what should be characteristic of us, their works were done from faith. They were walking by faith, and by faith they understood what God wanted them to do moment by moment and step by step, demonstrating His character and life in every circumstance. Whether you're at school, whether you're at the job, whether you're at home, the Christian life is not a one-off. We come to church, we put in our time, or in the Old Testament, you go to the temple, you do your sacrifices, you go through the necessary days, requirements of various feasts and so forth, and then the rest of the time is yours. That is not true of a New Testament believer. You come to know Christ your Savior, you and your stuff all belong to Him. Now, we're going to get into that in a minute. But that's how the Thessalonian believers walked by faith. They worked. Their works were from faith. Now, work is the object of the activity you're doing. And then it says, and they labored from love. Now, the difference between works and labor, works is the activity. Labor is the expending of energy to perform the activity. And what was their motivation? What was their energizing of being able to put forth this amount of activity to do these works? Love. Agape love. Now, if it's agape love, it's going to be what? You're going to be directing this towards the brethren. It's not going to be to my little kitty cat. I don't have any kitty cats anymore. And I was fond of them, but I didn't direct agape love toward them. Okay? You direct agape love towards other believers, and it says in the Upper Room Discourse, the night before Jesus went to the cross, you love one another the way I've loved you. The one another is other believers. And so, as believers are putting on a quote-unquote show, a demonstration of what this agape love looks like, the world is watching. They're watching. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So their works were from faith, their labor was from love, and then we saw last week that they communicated through their works how they were originally saved, initially saved. In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we saw how they communicated their present tense salvation, how they were living out their Christian life in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and then in both the first and second chapter, we saw how their attitude in what they were doing was influenced by what was going to happen a little while in the future. They were influenced in what to do today by what was going to happen tomorrow, by the future, by the coming of Christ. And so it didn't matter whether their stuff was expended or taken or destroyed or whatever happened to their stuff didn't make any difference. They had this future, this glorious future. And if they had stuff, they could use it, as we saw, to support themselves and also to give to others. Now, this morning we come and we want to look at these three ways grace believers perform God's pre-planned works. We're going to look at two of them this morning. How do we perform? What relationship is there involved, relationship to God, in performing the works that He has planned for us? And these are some relationships that you can say, well, yeah, I've heard this before. Well, good. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again and again and again and again. The first, we're going to look at three relationships. The first and the most foundational relationship of a New Testament believer to the Lord Jesus Christ is that He's qualified to drive the car of my life. He's qualified to do that. When I believe the gospel, as an illustration, I picked Him up as a stranger or as a hitchhiker along the road, and I understood who He was and that He died for my sins and rose bodily from the dead, and my sins were forgiven on the basis of what He did 2,000 years ago. And that was tremendous. Now He's riding with me, but who's driving? Who's controlling the direction of my life? I am. Now, here's the thing. Who's more qualified to drive the car of my life, me or Him? Well, He obviously is, but I have to come to the place of recognizing that. And God can do so many things in our life, and my life is a testimony to that as I look back over the years, of how He moved in the situations of my circumstances and within my thinking, where I was saved in the realm of my spirit, that the Lord moved to cause me to understand that He deserved the control of my life and that His directions were the best. They were the best. I take those same considerations to my friends, unsaved friends out in the world or anybody out there, and I would lay them down before them and say, what do you think? God's got my best concern. I might be poor or whatever, but I'm going to... I can't lose serving Him. They go, you're crazy. You're crazy. So the first thing I got to realize, and we're going to see this as we look through servanthood, when you're a servant of Christ, you're not a servant of men. We've got a couple of passages that tell us that you're not a servant of men. A servant. A slave. That's literally what it says. We like the word servant. It sounds softer than slave. Slavery is passé. That's gone. It only happens in some remote parts of the world and not here in the United States. Well, for a believer, the best relationship you can have with your Savior, your personal Savior, is let Him be the Lord. That means master. And He's a benevolent master. And being a benevolent master, that makes me a slave. A servant, a slave. And so this word is translated in the as a noun by servant or slave, and as a verb, to serve. But it's to serve as a slave. To serve as a slave is I'm letting someone else tell me how to direct my life. And I come to the place where I find out that it's not just on Sunday or just a certain times. It's all the time. It's all the time. Being a Christian is a full-time privilege of being a Christian. Now, no one knows that I need this message more than I do. And then secondly, my wife has to stand in line and say, Mark's right. He needs this message. He needs to remember that Christ should be lording it in his life all the time. All the time. Some examples of servant-slave. In Paul's writings, we'll get to Galatians 1:10, he calls himself a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. But in three of his epistles, right at the beginning, at the get-go, the first verse in the first chapter, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He's not the only one. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:1, identifies himself as a slave. And then you have James, who wrote the Epistle of James, who was the big cheese, the head honcho of the Church of Jerusalem. Who was this James? I read a note, and I couldn't find it if my life depended on it right at the moment, but it within the old Scofield Bible, that this James, who wrote the book of James, was a relative, like a cousin or something, and they tried to make it another James rather than who it really is, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know he's the half-brother? Because when Paul came back from Damascus and then out into the wilderness of the three-year hiatus from Jerusalem, when he came back to Jerusalem, he said he didn't meet with all the apostles except for Peter and no one else except James, and he says, the brother of our Lord. The brother of our Lord. Now, notice what James, the brother... By the way, you can look back in Mark's gospel and early on in the chapters when Jesus was doing his ministry up in the Galilee region in the north, the early part of his three and a half year ministry. He was in a situation one time in a house. I'm not sure if it was Capernaum, but he was in a house and there was crowds gathering into this house. And it says his brethren were on the outside asking for him. And so the people passed the message along, "Hey, your family's asking for you." And it says in that passage, I think it's Mark 3, where they said they thought he was crazy. Visions of grandeur. He's making himself into something, you know, beyond. Evidently, everybody was hearing, maybe not always seeing what he was doing or hearing everything he was saying, but they were getting rumors. His brethren were to the point, not believing, at one point when he was going to go down south to southern Israel for a feast in Jerusalem, that he was going to go not when the crowds were going. And his brethren said, "Well, why aren't you going? If you're, you know, who you say are your disciples, they'll want to see you." And it says they said this because they didn't believe him. And yet when you get to Acts chapter 1, you know who is meeting with the 11 apostles? Judas is gone. He took his own life. He was an unbeliever. But with the 11 apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, who was meeting with them? It says there were devout women and Mary and his brethren. Now, that's all it tells us. It doesn't tell us of a salvation experience, the come-to-Jesus moment, or the come-to-Jesus moment, but we know that they came to Jesus. Okay? Now, we're saying all this to say this. Here in James chapter 1, verse 1, when James identifies himself, he doesn't say what Paul did in Galatians chapter 1. "I met with James, the brother of Jesus." He doesn't call him half-brother. Now, the reason we call him half-brother is why? His physical mother was Mary, but his physical father was not Joseph. It was the Holy Spirit. James, on the other hand, physical mother was Mary, and physical father was Joseph. So that would make him technically a half-brother. But Paul simply calls him the brother of the Lord. Now, this is how James identifies himself. "James, a servant, a slave, a doulos of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He cuts off any physical relationship, although it is actual and real. He realized after the resurrection, there was a work in his heart where he came to know his half-brother as God in flesh, and he refused to identify himself as, "Well, if you want to know anything about Jesus, come to me because I lived with him for a long time." He said, "Yeah, I lived with him a long time and I didn't know who I was living with." He is God in the flesh. Now, Jude says this in the little book of Jude. He says, we'll get it here. Yeah, I think it's still before Revelation. I'll check my Bible and see if that's true. Oh, yes. And in the first verse of this one chapter letter, he says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the slave of Jesus Christ." And then you know the other description he gives him? Gives of him? "And brother of James." So if he's James' brother, and the only James that's being recognized and well-known at this time is the James who wrote the book of James, who's the physical half-brother of Jesus, who will not even take up that relationship anymore, Jude does the same thing. And the only way he relates to anybody, he says, "I'm the brother of James." The two half-brothers of Jesus make him the Lord of their life. And they both call them, Jude just says Jesus Christ, brother of James. James says the Lord Jesus Christ. But they both call themselves servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. How do you become a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here it's talking about being free from the sin nature. And this is to believers. And I'm going to begin in verse 14, but we want to focus specifically on verses 17, 18, and 22. But follow along. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under a quality of law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law. The law says don't do these naughty things. Oh, God forbid. That's not the purpose of grace. Grace isn't to let you live the way you want to live. It goes on to say, don't you know that to whom you yield or present yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants, his slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether of the sin nature, that'll lead to death, even for believers. If you're saved, you're always saved, you're going to heaven. But if you choose to go back and live the way that you're saved out of, according to being ruled by your sin nature, if you go back, and we can do that, and we do that from time to time, the whole question for the believer is how short of experience am I going to fall back into my old life habits or the way I acted before? How long am I going to be there? In other words, it's a growing process. When it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the last thing Peter ever writes, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a growth. You grow to know who He is and learn how to experience this salvation that He's provided for us. So it goes on to say here, yield yourselves, servants, to obey. His servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked. Literally, this is used several times. It's not even a verb. It's a noun, and it's not the noun for thanksgiving. They do this several times in the King James Authorized Translation. They say be thanked. It's actually simply the word grace. And it's in a construction that we had translated this way. But grace is to God's credit. Unmerited favor is to God's credit. That you were the slaves of the sin nature, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. What form of doctrine? What was that doctrine to be believed and then practiced in order delivered from your sin nature? Well, it was the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ is God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. And He is alive today bodily at the Father's right hand. And based upon that, those facts, the good news is I can direct faith toward those historical facts that my sins right now, all of them, totally, everything I've done before, that which I'm involved in now, that which I could ever do for the rest of my life, any potential sins, are all sent away because of what He did on the cross on behalf of my sins. That's what forgiveness is, forgiveness of sins. All of them, past, present, and future. Now, we could say a little bit about what's going on right now and what's going on concerning sin. I can still exercise my sin nature, but it can never kick me out of God's family. Now, God has has this thing called child training or discipline. It's correction. And so, when I use my sin nature after I believe the gospel, He will correct me. Why? Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He'll correct you. You can count on it. It's going to happen if you continue. That's why you want to keep short accounts of our disobedience in activity to God. So it goes on to say in verse 18, being then made free or caused to be made free from sin, you have become servants, or literally, you were caused to be enslaved to righteousness. Now, when you believed the gospel, you didn't know any of these things, but this is the transaction that happened. Remember, there are two sides of the one singular coin of salvation. Christ in you, you get His quality of life. You participate in His quality of life because Christ begins to indwell. That's called regeneration. The moment you believe the gospel, you experience regeneration. The Holy Spirit does that. He's the one who joins your spirit to God's spirit. You don't get it all. You don't become God, but you participate in it. The other half of that salvation equation is that God sees you. He sees you. It's in His mind. It's His opinion. He sees you to be in Christ. He sees you to be in Christ. And being in Christ, He doesn't see you with a sin nature. And being in Christ, He sees you acting correctly. And so it says here, being made free from sin, verse 18, you were caused to be enslaved to righteousness or concerning righteousness. That's how God sees you. Is that true with me down here all the time? No. But it is true all the time of the way He sees me up there, all the time. And when what I do down here doesn't match up to what I am up there, He goes, Mark, we need a little correction here. We need some instruction in righteousness of how to act right, how to act, how to think, and then how to act based upon how you think your thoughts with me. You see yourself. And how do we see ourselves with Christ? We see as He sees us to have died with Christ on the cross. That's only in His mind. Never gotten a time machine and went back to the cross. But in His mind, He sees me to have died. And in His mind, He sees me to have been buried with Christ. And in His mind, He sees me to have been raised with Christ. And in His mind, He sees me right now to be seated in His Son. And being seated in His Son, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In Him. I'm righteous. And I'm focused on that. And when I'm focused on that, I can present my members down here, whether it's my mouth that wanted to say something, my hands that wanted to take something, my feet that wanted to do something or go somewhere, whatever it was that was unrighteous that would lead to an act of sin. When I count that to be true, and I yield my members here on earth to who He is and how He sees me in Christ, and I keep focused on that up above, what happens? The Holy Spirit does to death my members which are here on the earth. Colossians 3:5, Romans 8, and I'm going to say verse 13, but I know it's not verse 13 because that's something else, but it's close to 13, 17, something like that. The Holy Spirit, He's the one who puts it to death. But I've got to be thinking along His lines. So it goes on to say, being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. In God's mind, I'm always a slave to His righteousness. But now watch this down to verse 22. Now being made free from the sin nature and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, or the result, the conclusion, is eternal life. In other words, now when I'm practicing what I am in Christ, and I'm experiencing His life living out through me, and I'm living righteously, what am I displaying? What am I living out? What is the display? What's the conclusion of this? Eternal life. The conclusion isn't that I get it. I've got eternal life. I can't lose eternal life. I may not use it. And if I'm carnal again and again or continually, I continually don't use it, but I still possess it. And no one would ever know. But I've got it. And when I use it, there's a display of eternal life. There's a display. That's how we become servants. When we become slaves the moment you believe the gospel, whether you realize it or not, a matter of growth for a Christian is to grow in grace where you realize it is only correct, logical, right, that He should be the one who drives the vehicle of my life. He's the one that should be doing that. And I need to allow Him to do that. And that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. The one who's my Savior becomes my Lord. Sometimes, with few people. Well, let's put it this way. With every believer, you exercise a degree of lordship unknowingly the moment you become a believer. You're so happy your sins are forgiven. You just want to be doing this or that, and pretty soon everything comes back from your former life. Different things come in and the problems and so forth, and pretty soon you're in this swamp, this slough of despair and so forth, and you go, well, and pretty soon you're operating by your sin nature again. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. And I've forgotten those things. Coming to the place of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is coming to the place where I realize He's the one who deserves. It's not accidental now. When I'm a new believer, it can just be by accident that I'm so excited He's acting as Lord. But I haven't made Him that yet. Now, like I was going to say, few Christians, when they believe the gospel, can understand and have understood that that is true. And they experience lordship right after their faith in Christ. But it's never the two together make you a Christian. You're saved from your sins not by promising to serve the Lord. You're saved by believing the gospel. Then the logical thing is for you to realize that He deserved. Why does He deserve it? Because He did it all. Do you lift a little finger to add anything to your initial salvation? Now, you can say that about present tense salvation and future tense salvation. You don't lift a little finger to get any of that. You do lift a little finger to utilize your present tense salvation. You are involved in your present tense. But you aren't producing anything to come to know Christ. Christ came to you. The Holy Spirit convicted you and me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I might have been in a world of hurt and searching for something, but I never would have found God's provision had it not been for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who provides that conviction, that convincing. And then He gives me the faith. I don't even have to work up the faith. I can't. And I believe what He's convincing me of who Christ is and what He did on my behalf in relationship to my sins. I believe that. He does it all. And then I have an opportunity to start growing and utilizing this salvation and this relationship where His Spirit is connected to my spirit and I participate in His quality of life, and I can begin to understand that. How do you become a slave? You become a slave when you believe the gospel, whether you understand it or not. But as you grow as a Christian, you need to grow to the point where you're realizing He's the one. I don't know if I can do this while I'm driving safely, officer. So I'll get over to the side of the road and let Christ get behind the wheel of the life of my car. Okay? I'll let Him do it, and I'll recognize that. And I know what's going on. Now, when that happens in your life, and you do that once, you go, well, that's fine. Everything's solved for the rest of my life. Oh, really? You know, tomorrow or next month or next year, I'm going to go, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Oh, what was that? I've got to focus again and remember what that was about and live my life today, next week, next month, next hour in light of that. I know it's true, but I've got to continually walk in that, to recognize that, to become. So we're a slave. We become a slave to Christ by salvation. We become a slave to Christ in our practice by yielding, by us personally yielding our members. In fact, we're going to get to another description. It's not going to be the word slave. That's where it starts, but it's going to be a priestly service. And the first thing, that it's one of the first sacrifices that we serve God, Christ, in a priestly way, is the sacrifice of our body. And that's Romans 12:1. What are the characteristics of a servant slave to God? Well, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, Romans 7:6, it says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter." Newness of spirit. When you believe the gospel, you experience a newness in spirit. And this word for new is new in quality. The emphasis is a new in quality. It's not simply, well, I'm re-energized in the person I am, and now I'm really going to get out there and work for the Lord. It's me. I'm just simply being refreshed. And no, this isn't the word refresh. This is to make wholly new of something that was never there before. Renewed where? In the realm of your spirit. What is it? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 6? That which is born, and he's talking about the new birth, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Parents have a child, that child's going to have physical characteristics of those parents, and maybe throw back to some grandparents or some other genes that come forth that haven't been revealed for a while. They'll all be from those parents physically. That which is born of flesh is flesh. There's going to be the same type of character, a fallen sin nature. Never had to teach my kids to cry or complain or crab or disobey. I didn't say, okay, we're going to have a disobedience lesson today. It was just the opposite. We're not going to be disobedient. This isn't right. This isn't the way we're going to operate in this family. So, that's all nature. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth consists of the Holy Spirit is the one, He's doing the regenerating, the one who's bringing about new life. That's what it's, a new kind of life. We have a newness, we serve Christ in the newness of our spirit. It's because we have been connected by our salvation to Christ. And so we have a newness of spirit. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Excuse me, I got that. I'm dyslexic on that statement. 12, verse 2 says, "And stop being conformed to this age." It says world, but it's actually the ion, not cosmos. "And stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewed." Now it says renewedness, and it's not just the word kainao; it's ana kainao, made new again. The renewedness. But the renewedness of where? Of your mind. Of your mind. See, this goes back to John 3:6. If you're born of spirit, it's in the realm of your spirit. And now I can think. I have a renewedness in the area of my mind. And this word for mind is, of the two words for mind in Scripture, the two general words for mind in Scripture, this is the larger one. This is the nous. This is, in fact, this is in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For every born-again believer, you have, you know what kind of mind? Well, you have your own mind. And you also have now the mind of Christ. And it's this larger term of mind. Now, when you get to Colossians 3:1-5, it says, "Set your thinking or your mind on things above." And that's a different word for now, to set a small segment of this larger area. Set that smaller segment on things above. I'm focused. It's a focused thinking. But you know what? The mind of Christ is larger. Now it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, now we have, it doesn't say the mind of Christ. If I had the mind of Christ, I'd know everything that He knows. It says, I have a quality. There's no definite article. I have a quality of his mind. Now, what is the mind of Christ? It's all here in the New Testament epistles. That's the mind of Christ. That's what I know, what he's thinking. And I have that available to me. And you know what? The mind of Christ doesn't just focus on my position. It focuses on everything. Everything Paul and John and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament epistles, everything they write for the New Testament believer covers all sorts of activity and actions and situations. You see, the mind of Christ is, well, when I get to church, I'm going to start focusing on Scripture. I'm going to think only of spiritual things. No, the mind of Christ, you can evaluate everything, and you can evaluate everything correctly with His mind. And so, that's what it's talking about when we come here to the seventh chapter or seventh verse the sixth verse of Romans chapter 7. We serve in newness of spirit. And spirit is where your logic and reason reside. And your mind is associated with your spirit. The mind of Christ with your spirit. So, one of the characteristics of a servant slave to God is a newness in the realm of your spirit. That's how you serve Him as slave in that way, in that realm. Also, you serve as a slave to one another. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to say it according to my translation in my mind. Let's look it up here. 5:13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, douleo, serve as a servant or serve as a slave one another. Now, if I'm serving you as a slave, what is the preference in this relationship? What I want? How about what you want? How about a third option, what the Lord Jesus Christ wants for another person that I can be used by the Lord Jesus Christ to provide? That's how you love one another, how you serve by love one another. In Romans chapter 14, verse 18. I'm not going to turn there, but that whole section is talking about how you serve another believer according to, if you know and understand freedom from the law, and another born-again believer has a sensitive conscience in relating to the Old Testament law, and go, well, I think, you know, we shouldn't change our worship a day from Saturday to something else. That's what it was under the law, Saturday. What day is it today? First day of the week. What day will it be tomorrow? Second day of the week. How about the third day? Tuesday. Fourth day, Wednesday. Which is the best day? You know what the best day is? When we can get together. Now, why do we prefer the first day? Because it does emphasize something, but not legalistically. It emphasizes the day that Jesus Christ came out of the grave bodily, the first day of the week. And so, like we like to say around here, every time we meet, just by virtue of meeting on the first day of the week, we are emphasizing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just don't wait until Easter Sunday every year, and then we talk about, just by virtue of us being here. In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. Another characteristic of slaving it toward God. Verse 7. Let's go back to verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. This is human masters. According to the flesh. Today we would say what? We would say, employees, serve your employer, Okay? There's a few different distinctions between the slave owner and the slave master of that first century, but this is, carries through with employer-employee. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart. Why? As unto Christ. The singleness of purpose isn't, well, am I getting paid enough? Do I get enough time? How are the benefits? And if they aren't quite up to what I think, oh, I'm going to kind of slow down or kind of take the time or maybe take some stuff home with me or whatever, and because I think that's only fair. No, the singleness of heart is unto the Lord. I'm working honestly for the agreed circumstance and situation and remuneration as was agreed upon by me beginning to work there, as if Christ is my employer, because He is. He is my employer. Now it says this in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers. You know, have you seen this before? The guys in the warehouse or on the, I've seen this so many times, and I guess we call them government jobs, so forth, where the guys on road crews. I remember this when they put the new asphalt or the concrete road through our little town. They had big crew, and those guys would stand around leaning on shovels, visiting with each other. And then a foreman would come by, and then guess what all those guys did? Oh, they were shoveling that dirt that they just shoveled over here, they shoveled back that way again. They looked busy. A believer shouldn't be serving that way, as men pleasers with eye service, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God. And then it says, out from the heart. It literally says, out from your soul. Your soul is that which is going to interpret and produce emotions. And so you want to do it. It's going to say, it says in Colossians, what are you do it heartily as unto the Lord, Colossians chapter 3. Do it heartily or out of your soul as unto the Lord. You go to work tomorrow, you go, well, I'm working for whatever company or whatever individual or whatever. No. That's secondary. Yeah, I know they sign your paycheck. I know they can hire and fire you and so on and so forth. Actually, they can't. If you're hired or fired, it's because the Lord is the one who is controlling the circumstance. But you're working for Him. I'm working for Him. A slave. Characteristics of a slave. You're going to have, you're going to slave it in the realm of the newness of your spirit. Not, I'm going to just do this the way I think. No, I'm going to do it with the life and the mind of Christ. I'm going to serve as a slave one another. I'm going to use, as it says here in verse 6, doing with goodwill. That word goodwill is actually with a good mind, a good mind. What mind is that? It's that word, it's a compound word, again, with nous. It's with the mind of Christ. That's a good mind. With the mind of Christ doing service as to the Lord, the boss, the master, and I'm a slave. Now, it's interesting. Craig Hubler, years ago, and I think a lot of you folks know Craig Hubler, they came from the coast, a little church. Linton Whittles was a pastor. Still is, I think. Linton is a former Marine from the East Coast, from Connecticut, moved out here to Oregon. As they say, loaded up the truck and moved to Beverly. He moved to Beaver, Oregon, and he's been there ever since. He's pastor of this little church, forget the name of it. But Craig said this when he heard this phrase or mention of being a bond slave to Christ. He says, oh man, not another message on the bond slave, being the bond slave of Christ. I looked that up. You know what? In the New Testament, there isn't a bond slave. You're a slave. It doesn't say anything about being a bond slave. You know what a bond slave was? That's from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, on the year of Jubilee, if a Jew was an indentured servant to pay off a debt to a brother Jew, he was his servant until the year of Jubilee, and then he was freed. And with that freedom, he got his family. He got enough goods to supply him to get started again on his own. And yet, if he desired, because of his consideration and fondness of the way this fella treated him, while he was down and out, and he was so kind and everything, he says, I don't want to leave you. And if you're willing, I'm willing just to stay and I'll work for you and you be my employer. And they would put, the guy would put his earlobe up to the a post, and they would take an awl and drive it through there. I don't know if they put a ring on it or not, but at least they were making that hole in the ear to indicate that this fellow, willingly on his own, wanted to continue to be a slave to this fellow. You had to bond slave back then. Today you don't have mention of that as a New Testament believer, but listen, folks. The only way that you become what you began to be the moment you believe the gospel, Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 22, you became servants or slaves unto Christ the moment you were freed from the slavery of your sin nature. You have to put that into action. You choose to do it. Slavery by practice in the New Testament, in doing your works, is a choice. But listen to this, folks. It's the first choice you make, you have to make, in serving the Lord. You don't serve the Lord out of obligation. Well, I have to do this. Or I want other people to think well of me, so I'll attend church and I'll put in my time and I'll sign the sheet to do this or that and I'll give an amount and da-da-da-da. I'll do all of this stuff because it's the right thing to do. No, it's not because it's the right thing to do. It's because this is what God wants you to do. And if you're not doing it, and if I'm not doing it because God wants us to do it, don't put anything in that box back there. Don't sign up for any sheet of this. But no, I'll tell you, I come over here many times and push the lawnmower around. And you know why I did it? The grass was tall. And no one else was out there doing it. And it didn't look too good. But even on occasions like that, as I'm starting to push the mower around, I'm just telling you a little. I'm not trying to honk my horn or anything like that, because you folks have done all the things that you've done, and you know what they are, and we know what some of them are. But when I'm doing something like that, and I'm just kind of working on automatic, the Lord has brought to mind, why are you here? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for me? That thought comes, maybe not with that clarity at the moment, but I realize, no, this is, and we're going to see this as we get into these other two words, especially the word ministry and minister, service, of being an attendant, taking care of some of the physical things that are necessary for believers and so forth. We need, every time, we come back to the place of lordship, Romans 12, 1 and 2, why am I doing what I'm doing today? Why should I be doing what I'm going to be doing today? Why should I be doing it? For one purpose and one purpose only. He deserves it. And this is how He wants it done. And He doesn't expect you to work up the energy. He's going to provide it all. He's going to provide the motivation and the energy and all of that. He simply wants you to say yes. Just to say yes. And that's where it's going to start, is in the works for a New Testament grace believer are going to start at this point of saying yes to being His slave in practice. And I've got to come back there day by day. Am I going to be a slave of His, a willing slave? Am I going to try and wrest the control of the automobile of my life and try and wrest the wheel and try and get behind the wheel again myself? Oh, I try to do that from time to time. But I thank the Lord He brings, says, you really want to do it this way? Do you think that this is what you were saved to, so that you could determine what you're going to do the rest of your days? Do you know why I've left you here? I've left you here because of Ephesians 2:10. Now, Mark, if you don't want to do it that way, and you persist in this, I've got some wonderful things that I want you to enjoy with me. Maybe I can take you a little early. being a slave, a willing slave to Jesus Christ is the first relationship in doing the works that are pleasing to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this relationship of being made your slave in our position in Christ, but exercising that relationship of a slave willingly by willingly allowing ourselves to be a living sacrifice. Our body and that which that body contains, our soul and our spirit, our whole person, yielding once again to the authority of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember. Help us to function at our jobs, at our around home, wherever we are. Well, how we drive, where we drive, whatever we do. All our activities, Father, to reflect the lordship, the control of our Savior. Doing it His way, in His character. Just as He, who left heaven's glory, came to do Thy will, O God, as it's written in the volume of the book of me, to become a servant. Help us to have that mindset, and not just today. Amen.